Well, we're sure glad to be here. We've never been to PEI before. We're from away, I guess, more than 100 mile is it's more what it's about, isn't it, about being from away, and we are. But we are thankful to be here and for the warm hospitality that you've shown to us. We're thankful to be able to look into the Word of God today with you. Turn, if you could, in your Bibles to John chapter 6. So glad the ladies sang that song again. It was going through my head last night, and then I forgot the tune, and I'm like, man, that just drove me crazy. I'm like, ask my wife, what's the tune? Hum it. If you hum it, I can get started. And she couldn't, and so I'm thankful to hear that song again. And I guess we appreciate harmony. That's what it is, isn't it? It's the harmony. It's that unity. Do I appreciate the harmony and the unity of the Word of God? I mean, the Spirit of God uses words to communicate to us. And so there's great value, isn't there, in looking through the Scriptures and doing a word study, right? And just going through and determining by the words the Spirit of God uses what He's trying to teach us. You know, I read in William Kelly's biography that he used to travel around and he'd go and do a series on the book of Isaiah, for instance, 7 nights on the book of Isaiah. So obviously it wasn't a word-by-word study. He'd do 12 nights on the minor prophets. The Word of God is connected, isn't it? I mean, it is harmonious. It's unity. It's united together. I appreciate that. I appreciate that in the Gospels. The Gospels are written by individual men, but they're written by God. John tells us in the book of the Revelation that there's this creature, this four-faced creature that has the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the head of an eagle. That's really even the order of the Gospels, isn't it? It's Matthew who presents to us the Lord Jesus as the King, and it's Him who takes us back in His genealogy to show and to prove to the Israelites, to the Jews of the day, that Jesus was Son of David. He was the King of Israel. No genealogy in Mark, because as you well know, a servant doesn't need a genealogy. He just needs to get to work. So the key word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. It's interesting, isn't it? The grace of God manifested even in all of these people that God chooses to write His story about His Son. As some have said in Mark's Gospel, the Spirit of God uses the servant who turned back. That's Mark's story, right? I mean, remember, he turned back from following with Paul. And so the Spirit of God uses the servant who turned back to write the story of the servant who never did. It's the grace of God. I mean, we see it in the genealogy and in Matthew's Gospel, the grace of God, 4 women mentioned, none of them Jews. Luke, a doctor, a physician, the man chosen to write the story of the perfect man. I mean, if we were to study Luke's Gospel, we would see that it's that Gospel that presents the Lord Jesus to us as our high priest. I mean, it's Luke's Gospel that tells us the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. How He prayed 7 times. Luke, at the end of his Gospel, there's no break in fellowship. There's no, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not in keeping with Luke's account. No break in fellowship. John presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John is the one who ties his story together with all of the Bible. John certainly understood the whole of Scripture, didn't he? I mean, he's the one who starts his Gospel out just like Genesis 1. Proves to us that the one who'd come was the Creator. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I'm not sure what you think of numbers, but it's interesting to me that Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, John wrote five books of the Bible. He wrote the last, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wrote five letters or five books. Moses wrote five books. We go two chapters. The first two chapters, we have a garden and a river and a tree. And the book ends with that too, doesn't it? I mean, we look into the future in a coming day, and there's a river and a garden and a tree again, and you see these bookends. I mean, we go in three chapters from the beginning, and we see the entrance of Satan. We go three chapters in from the other end, and we see his exit. John wrote more than anybody about the books of Moses, more than any other gospel writer. And yet his content is, they say, 95% unique to himself. I mean, he used the synoptics. He wrote some of the same things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, but he wrote almost all of his content was unique to himself. So we can learn from studying the harmony of Scripture. We can even learn from the omissions of Scripture. Don't know if you know the name Jim Flanagan. I think you do. He's got in the What the Bible Teaches series, I think he's wrote the Hebrews commentary. I heard a message he preached, and he entitled it The Omissions of John. And I thought, the omissions of John? How do you ever get a message from what John didn't write? And yet he did. Let me give you an example. In assembly fellowship, a lot of people believe the chief meeting of the assembly is the Lord's Supper. Like out on the West Coast, they do. I mean, I think we even have a book entitled The Chief Meeting of the Church or The Chief Meeting of the Assembly. I'm not saying that that's true or not true. But you know, on the night that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there were 12 there. I believe Judas left, but there were 12 there originally. And of those 12, how many recorded for us the institution? Only one, Matthew. Matthew wrote about it. Mark wrote about it. Luke wrote about it. Yet John was there and he never wrote about it. That seems strange, doesn't it? So Mark's and Luke's account, they weren't really there. Luke, we read, talked to eyewitnesses. I mean, we believe what they say, but it's interesting the Spirit of God didn't raise them up to write about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So at that exact moment when John could have been writing about the cup and the loaf, do you know what he was writing about? John chapter 13. That's where it would fit in. Jesus, rising up after supper, took off his coat, girded himself with a towel, and took a basin and washed his disciples' feet. And these brothers make the comment that as important as the loaf and the cup are, equally as important is the towel and the basin. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, if you come to the altar with your gift and you remember that a brother has something against you, what are you to do? You're to leave your gift and you're to go to your brother. I'm to go to my brother and to make it right and then come back and offer up my gift. So it seems even by the omission, John's account, we can learn teachings in the ways of the Lord Jesus. I want to consider that in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a very unique spot, a very unique miracle. It's one of the seven signs that John records for us. Does anybody have a Newberry Bible? At home even? Yeah, okay, and so in Newberry, Newberry has a nice layout of the Gospels, and right in the beginning of, I think it's between the end of John and Acts maybe, he lays out this chart of the seven signs of John's gospel, and he actually includes an eighth one, the one after the resurrection. So he had seven signs before the resurrection, before his death, his burial, his resurrection, then an eighth one after. And we know seven is a divine number. It's the perfect number, the number of completion. 7 days of creation, it's certainly a key number in John's gospel. Through the revelation, we read all the time about the number seven. And then the number eight becomes the number of continuation or of new beginnings, right? And so we read from John's gospel that they met together on the first day of the week, and then on the eighth day they came together again. And that teaches us, doesn't it, that continuation, that they met every week. And so Newberry has this idea of how these seven signs are joined together, and then the eighth one is it starting over again, continuing. That the things that the Lord Jesus did here in his gospel, he's continuing to do even now. And this is what he said. He said to us that the things that I do, he said to his disciples, and he says to us, you'll do greater things than these. So these seven signs, this is one right in the middle of them. And I mean, they're connected too, aren't they? I mean, even these signs are connected to Genesis. You know, we ask kids, what was the first miracle in Moses? You remember when he came to deliver his people? What was the first miracle that Moses did? I mean, at camps, I speak to kids. A month ago, and I asked the question, what was the first thing that Moses was responsible for? Stands out in our mind, a little girl puts up her hand. Moses turned water to blood. It's true, right? That's what he did. Remember, he did that. What was the first thing the Lord Jesus, what was his first miracle? He turned water to wine. Blood speaks of judgment, wine speaks of joy. It's true what John says, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so here we have this sign right in the middle, this feeding of the 5,000, and it's unique. It's the only miracle of the Lord Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. So let's read it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude, this is verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 2 says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he had performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that holy men of old were moved by your spirit to write these words. We're thankful, Father, for men like the Apostle John who would be willing to give their life for the cause of Christ. Father, we're thankful that your spirit, which moved them, is with us today and can help us to understand. Father, we desire to learn about your Son and to learn his ways Father, things that would help us in our life, in our living, that would help us today, in our families, in our homes, with our neighbors, with our friends. Father, please conform us, make us like your Son. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One thought that was, at this point, disconnected, I said that the Lord Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine, this is his first sign, and his last sign, his seventh sign, is at the funeral. And what a wonderful illustration of life today. What's men's happiest day? Well, freshly speaking, I think a wedding. That's true, right? I mean, girls look forward to that. Like I say, at camp, 10-year-old girls, this is what they're dreaming of, getting married. I'm not sure it's the same with guys. I don't know when it starts, but at some point it does. And so you have a wedding on one side, and what a picture of life today. The joy runs out. You see that everywhere. It's not what you thought it would be. Christ comes in and he changes that. And a funeral. Saddest day, possibly. Life of a family. Christ comes in. In that situation, he helps too. And so these two signs at either end. And right in the middle, we have this story of the feeding of the 5,000. As I said, it's in all four Gospels, but it's not a repetition. John tells us things that if we didn't have his account, we wouldn't know. And so let's just go through and think of some of them. In verse 4, John says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So John tells us the time of year. John was very interested in the Passover. He thought a lot about it. Do you remember his first introduction to the person of Christ? John the Baptist had taken him back to that time, that Passover time. Remember, he was introduced to the Lord as the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that John didn't follow the first time he heard that message. It wasn't until the next day he heard it again, and then he followed the Lord Jesus. So John tells us the time of the year. It was the Passover time. No other writer tells us that. John tells us it was the second Passover. I mean, this is not speculation. This is the Lord's second Passover, and at that exact time, he takes these people out into the wilderness and teaches them a lesson. Where was the second Passover celebrated for Israel? Not in Egypt. It was out of Egypt. In fact, it was out in the middle of the desert. We read, "And there the Lord Jesus Christ took care. He satisfied and he fed the children of Israel, 3 million of them, out in the middle of the desert." And he's going to do the same thing in this story. So John tells us the time of the year. It says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip." This is unique to John's gospel. And it's always the case in John's gospel. If Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews, Mark wrote his gospel to the Romans, and Luke wrote his gospel to the Gentiles, who did John write his gospel to? The world, right? Would we agree with that? I mean, world is used 80 times in John's gospel. It's a great, great theme of his gospel that God so loved the world. I mean, even that is a great connection. John 3, verse 16. I mean, how is John 3:16 connected to all of Scripture? Well, the key to it is love. And we thought about that this morning as we remembered the Lord, the love of God. And the love that he had for his Son. We sang about that, do you remember? And I think that's a great theme of Scripture. I mean, it takes me back to the first mention of love in the Bible. Genesis 22. And that's unique. I mean, you would have thought that the first mention of love, if you think of all the relationships in the Bible that happen in Genesis, I mean, you've got the perfect man and the perfect wife. Love's not mentioned there. You have the two brothers. Well, we're not surprised love's not mentioned there. But there's all these other relationships. And then we move forward. We have mothers and children. And then we come to Genesis chapter 22, and the first mention of love is this. It says, God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. So love's first mention in the Bible is the love that a father has for his only son. What about first mention in the New Testament? It's the same. It's the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Heaven opens and God the Father declares, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mark, same, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Luke, the same, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. So there's this tremendous connection. What's the first mention in John's gospel of love? Not heaven being opened. John doesn't record the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The first mention of love is John 3, verse 16. And it's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's saying that this God who loved his son now has this love toward the world, and he's giving that only begotten son. John's gospel is written to the world, but you know, John is the one who tells us the names of the disciples that were used or that were in this story. And it's always the case, Mary of Bethany, it's John who gives us that name. The other recording of the breaking of the vessel, her name is not used. What does that teach us? Teaches us this, that although God loves the world, and he's not willing that any in the world might perish, people are still saved one individual at a time. And God looks down into the mass of humanity, he sees people with names, real people, and he knows them, and he loves them as individuals. And so the Lord Jesus, as he looks out and sees this mass coming, he turns to Philip. And he asked Philip, what will we do? Why does he pick on poor Philip, I wonder? I mean, there was 11 others there. Could have asked Judas. That's what I would have done. The Lord picks on Philip. John tells us where Philip lived. He's from Bethsaida. Luke tells us where this miracle happened. It was in Bethsaida. This was Philip's hometown. So the Lord turns to Philip and he says, Philip, you know this place. Where can we buy bread that these may eat? It proves this to us, that testing begins at home. Right at home. Isn't this what Hudson Taylor was meaning? Hudson Taylor said this, crossing the ocean never made a missionary. If you're not doing it at home, you won't do it overseas. That's right, isn't it? We know that in our own hearts. All testing begins at home. Then it teaches us that the Lord seeks to prove his own. Faith must be tested. Right? You remember this wonderful life of faith that Abraham had, this wonderful testimony to believing in God. After all these things, Genesis 22 says, after all these proofs, then did God test Abraham. He always tests his own. The end of Luke, those two walking on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus himself draws near and goes with them. And then it says, he himself made as if he would go further, as if he would pass by. Did he not want to go in? He wanted to go in. He wanted to reveal himself to his own, but he wouldn't force them. All testing begins at home. And so notice what Philip says. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to test him. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that everyone may have a little. What is Philip overwhelmed with? He's overwhelmed with the size of the crowd. I mean, I have to assume, do you think it's wrong to think that there might be 25,000 plus people here in this story? I mean, there's 5,000 men, and another writer tells us, plus women and children. And so if it was anything like it is today, there'd be more women and lots more children. Because children love to follow the Lord Jesus. I mean, the disciples basically needed a stick to keep them away, didn't they? And they used that. They weren't against using a stick sometimes to keep them away. But I think there must be like 25,000 people. And so Philip looks out and he's overwhelmed by the need. You ever felt that way? I mean, I wouldn't know, I wouldn't begin to know what the needs would be in this crowd today. Because every need is different. So Philip looks out and he's overwhelmed. He says, Lord, if I had half a year's or a year's wages and I used it all to buy bread, everybody would just have just the littlest bit and it wouldn't be enough. It's possible, isn't it? It's possible to be overwhelmed. I mean, you experience that, right? We meet people and, they need serious help. Myself, I'm not a marriage counselor. Lots of people need help with their marriages. Lots of kids you meet at camp, they've already gone through a tragic breakup. In fact, you know that a lot of kids go to summer camp, and when they come home, mom and dad are not together. Statistically speaking, it happens all the time. And it's logical. You think about it. Well, we'll wait till school's over. It's too disruptive. I mean, we'll just hang in there till school's done, and then we'll split up and go our own way, and mom will move to another town, or dad will move to another town, and a new school year, they'll start their life over. And so you look out and you see the vastness of the need. You think, man, I can't begin to even answer that. Drugs. North America, drugs are a real problem. Drugs amongst children. 10-year-olds. 11-year-old kids. It used to be that it was adults, but now kids. Are you a drug counselor? Are you a marriage counselor? I guess the question is, do you need to be? Do you need to be to work in the lives of people? Philip was overwhelmed by the vast need. One of his disciples, it says in verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Do you like Andrew? Andrew never wrote a book. He was always known for the same thing, simply bringing others to Christ. He was content to go down in Scripture as Simon Peter's brother. I'm somewhat amazed by that because, you know, really, Andrew came to Christ first. I would think, like, logically, I mean, I'm there first, I say, as Andrew, and Peter should be my brother, Peter, Andrew's brother. But not in Andrew's life. He was content to take a back seat, to play the second fiddle, and just be known as somebody who brings people to Christ, not to have the limelight, humble. All four times we read of him in the Gospels, and anytime he's mentioned in Scripture, it's always in the context of bringing others to Christ. It's a privilege to bring people to the Lord, isn't it? Many men like Andrew have existed. I think of that man. I was trying to think of his name. You know, I've got a story at home. Maybe somebody can help me out. The Sunday school teacher who went by the store that D.L. Moody worked at felt moved in his heart to share Christ and make this young man choose whether he would commit his life to Christ or not. What was his name? Does anybody know? Yeah, see? I couldn't think of it. I know I have it somewhere, but this guy's unknown. And he felt moved to go by the store one day where D.L. Moody worked, and as a 17-year-old boy, just challenge him with the cause and the terms of following Christ. And Moody said, yes, I will become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then in the story, it goes on that this man stood up on D.L. Moody's behalf and got him into church fellowship. And they said after a month, Moody had been a Christian for a month. The elders interviewed him. And so they said to D.L. Moody, now a Sunday school teacher is standing there. And they said to D.L. Moody, what has Christ done for us all, but you more specifically? And so Mr. Moody says, well, I reckon Christ has done a lot for me, but I can't think of anything particularly now. And I thought, man, here's his Sunday school teacher, here's his convert, D.L. Moody. And, you know, you would have thought he would have mentioned the cross or Christ or dying. And Moody says, I can't think of anything particularly. This guy must think, wow, is there ever any hope for this guy? You know, they said Moody preached to hundreds of thousands in his life, the gospel of Christ. Sort of like Andrew and Peter. When we first meet Andrew, it says when he met the Messiah, he ran and he first found his own brother. What's that mean, he first found his own brother? It means that he beat John back. John was going to find his brother too. That's exactly what John is telling us. He's saying to us, when Andrew and I, on the day we met the Messiah, we met the Christ, we both ran to find our brothers, and Andrew beat me back. He first found his own brother. What a thrill it must have been to Andrew's heart that day of Pentecost when he stood there and he seen his brother stand up from the 11 and preach Christ, the power of the Spirit. I wonder if Andrew thought, praise God, I ever brought him to the Savior. It's good to be a personal worker like Andrew. It's actually really in keeping with John's story here. John has told us about the Passover, and it was a prerequisite of the Passover, wasn't it? That if the lamb was too big for the house, who are you to share the lamb with? Your neighbor. Go and share the lamb with your neighbor. And so Andrew, he finds this boy, this lad, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? If Philip is taken up with the vastness of the need, Andrew, on the other hand, with this lad's lunches, really we could say maybe this way, the smallness of the supply. He says, Lord, it's nothing. It's just a kid's lunch. What can we do with that? Aren't you thankful the Lord always works in the small things of life? He does. Throughout Scripture, David and Goliath. Do you remember Goliath would taunt Israel for 40 days, and then he would say, what am I, a dog, that you would send a boy to fight me? And it says David, that little lad, he ran towards Goliath. God always works in the little things of life. In fact, the Lord Jesus, didn't he, taught that if we're not faithful in the little things, we can never be given the big things. And so Andrew, he's looking at the smallness of the supply. But you know, the lad teaches us something here. He gives what little bit he has to the Lord Jesus. It's the secret to life. It's a principle of Scripture. To give the little bit that we have to the Savior. And the Bible says that Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, Do you know who the most thankful man in the Gospels is? Jesus. I mean, you think of all the things that the Lord Jesus did, the amount of people he healed. Do you know how many people said thank you to him? You know that. It's easy. One. I heard it. One person. And even in that context, there was nine others that were healed and they never came back to say thank you. But this lad, he walks up. He's introduced to Christ by Andrew and he reaches over and he gives his lunch to the Lord, the little bit that he has. And the Lord Jesus gives thanks. And it says this, after he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to those who were sitting down. You want to be a help to those people? Those people that are our neighbors and our friends? Those people we come in contact with? We give what little bit we have to the Lord, and he's able to take it and to break it and make it something. I mean, this was George Mueller's secret to life. He never went to the Word of God to get a message. He always went to the Word of God to feed his own soul. Every day he would ask the Lord that he might have a portion to feed his own soul. And he said, and he would go through life, and even that day, often he would meet people who needed exactly what the Lord had fed him. And so the disciples, they take and they give this to the Lord, and then the Lord breaks it and he gives it back to them. And then verse 12 says, when they were all filled, the message we preach is Christ, the sufficiency of the Savior. Are you convinced? Am I convinced that as I look out in a group of people, that Christ is the need of every heart, that he can save, he can satisfy, he can fill. I want that. I want to be fully convinced in my own mind, in my own heart. Christ is sufficient for all. That he can fill the soul. He can fill the life. Like he filled here, like he filled these people's bellies. It says, when they were all filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. What a reminder to the 12, hey? 12 hand baskets. That's the word. It's only used in the New Testament here in context with this story. It's used in the other Gospels, but it's always in context with this story. 12 hand baskets. Picnic lunches. It's a principle of Scripture. You want your soul to be filled. I want my soul to be filled. The purpose of all ministry is that we might give out, that it might flow through you, that it might flow through me. The Proverbs puts it this way, the soul that waters, it will also be watered. And so if our desire is to have it flow through us and flow to the good of others, not like the Dead Sea, not just one way, not just coming in, but moving through us, the Lord will fill us. And so these disciples, they take these baskets and they go on their way and they learn their lesson. They learn that the Lord is sufficient no matter how big the need. That the Lord is sufficient no matter how small the supply. They learned that if we only have a little, just take it and give it to the Lord, like the lad. They learned that it's the duty of a disciple to give to others. This was the purpose Lord Jesus had for his disciples, that they might be channels, not just to be sung about, but that they might truly be channels to the world around us. That's why we're here. Part of the reason why we're here. And then they learn that the Savior is sufficient, that he can fill the hearts, he can fill the soul. I guess as Bishop Ryle says, they would have learned too. He really liked this miracle. He would say something like this: I like the miracles where the Lord Jesus healed the blind and gave life to the dead and caused the lame to walk. He said, I like those miracles. He says, but I especially like this miracle, he said, because in this miracle, the Lord Jesus makes something out of nothing. And that's great too, isn't it? So the disciples learned these lessons, and you say, well, I knew all this before you came from away. You knew all this stuff. I know you do. Is it possible you might forget? I don't know. Just close with this. Turn back to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, they leave again, verse 20. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 hand baskets full of fragments that remained. So they had them, they were reminded the same. Chapter 15. In chapter 15, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And so here in the feeding of the 4,000, you have 1,000 less men. Notice this. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. They got less people and more resources, and they're still talking about sending the people away. You would have thought somebody would have said, Lord, well, I mean, we had 5. You know, somebody would have brought the math equation up, you would think, right? That we had more people, Lord, and tried to explain that to him. You know, sometimes the disciples tried to explain stuff to the Lord. You read about that. And I'm surprised that they didn't hear. So, it's possible, isn't it, like the disciples, that sometimes we forget these things. It's possible to forget of the great need in the world. It's possible to forget that Christ is truly sufficient, and it's our duty to share him, right? Your duty, my duty. I mean, you think this is all speculation that the Gospels aren't connected together. Matthew's Gospel begins with this concept, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means, right? How does the gospel end? With the Great Commission. Go to all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Making disciples. And how does it end? Lo, I am with you always. The great David Livingston, when he went back to Glasgow at the end of his long career in Africa. And he was given an honorary doctorate from the university in Edinburgh. Said he made his way as he hobbled up to the front with his arm hanging limp, where a lion had chewed on his arm. He said, you know what kept me going all those years in Africa? Working amongst a people that I wasn't sure how they would take me each day. Some days they loved him, some days they wanted to kill him. He said, would you like to know what kept me going all those years? These words, lo, I am with you always. He said, I hung my hat, I staked my life on that verse, and it never failed me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for his presence, not only as we gather to his person in the morning, but his presence in life. Father, we want to know something of what the hymn writer says, that he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Father, that it might be so that we might hear his voice, that he might instruct us, that he might teach us what he would say, what he would do in every situation of life. Father, that we might be a blessing. We think of those words we sometimes sing, out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine, we sing. Father, we've been reminded this morning that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. Father, that we might be lights, that we might manifest his life into the dark corners of those around us, those people who are sitting under condemnation. For Father, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that they're condemned already because they have not believed in his name. Father, help us to magnify the Lord in our own lives, in our own homes, in our workplaces, in whatever we might do. And Father, that in these last days before the Lord Jesus comes again, that we might see even today people brought into a right relationship with you through your Son. Use us, make us usable, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.